From the beautiful Sunshine Coast of Australia, this is the Awake Nations Ministries podcast, equipping the church for revival, reformation, and kingdom impact. Learn more about us by visiting awakeaus.com.
You can hide in a crowd of 5,000. You can hide in a living room of 12. I was reading through the stack of articles we have for today, and I found that quote, and honestly, it kind of annoyed me at first.
Annoyed you? How so?
Well, it felt like a calling out, you know? My immediate reaction was, hey, I like hiding. Hiding is safe.
Hiding is comfortable.
It's very comfortable. And then it followed up with this idea that the size of the room doesn't actually determine whether you're hiding or not.
Yeah, anonymity is the introvert's dream, right?
Right.
We often think, if I just slip into the back row of the megachurch, no one will ask anything of me. or on the other side, we think, well, if I join a small house church, then I'm automatically known and vulnerable.
Exactly. But the more I sat with it, the more I realized this isn't just about personality types or anything like that. It's about this debate we've been having in the church world for, I mean, what feels like forever. You know the one.
Oh, I absolutely know the one. The mega versus micro war. It is the cyclical debate of the century.
Mm-hmm.
Every few years, it feels like the evangelical world does another lap around this mountain. You've got the bigger is better camp.
Right. They're all about reach and excellence and resources.
Exactly. They point to the stadium and say, look at the impact. And then you have the smallest holy camp arguing for intimacy, purity, organic connection. They say, the mega church is a factory. We are a family.
And frankly, I'm tired of both arguments. It feels like we are rearranging deck chairs on a sinking ship sometimes, you know?
You're not alone in that feeling. But the source material today, this teaching article by Glenn Blakeney titled Equipping the Body, Function Over Format in the Church, it sort of suggests we're having the wrong argument entirely.
Like we're arguing about the container when the milk has gone bad.
That is a vivid, if slightly gross, way to put it. But yeah. Function over format. That is the banner we are flying today.
It is. Welcome, everyone, to the Awake Nations Deep Dive. I'm Jessica.
And I'm David. And today we are going to unpack why the kingdom of God doesn't really hang in the balance of square footage or, you know, seating capacity. We're digging into Glenn Blakeney's teaching, which is, frankly, a bit of a wake-up call.
It is. And what I really appreciate about Glenn Blakeney's approach here is that he doesn't just offer, like, management tips or church growth hacks. He isn't trying to sell us a new model.
No, not at all. He anchors everything so deeply in the text of Scripture. He forces us to look at the Bible and ask, are we actually building what Paul described in Ephesians and Corinthians, or are we just building what we're comfortable with?
And before we dive into the deep end, and trust me, we are going deep today, for anyone listening who wants to go straight to the source, you really need to check out awakenations.org.
Absolutely. You can subscribe today to access all of the teaching articles, and this is a huge opportunity to join our monthly leadership Zoom meeting with Awake Nations' Glenn Blakeney.
Yeah, it's a chance to really engage with this material directly with the author. It's fantastic.
It really is.
Okay, so let's get into the big idea here. Glenn opens with this premise that the whole size debate is a distraction. He calls it a smokescreen. Why? Why does he use such strong language there?
Well, because it sounds intelligent to argue about size, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
It gives us something measurable to discuss. We can count chairs. We can count heads. We can look at spreadsheets.
It feels productive.
It allows us to feel like we are doing serious analysis without asking the harder questions underneath.
And the harder questions being about what is actually happening to the people in the room.
Precisely. Glenn makes this point. The real issue is ethos or culture. You can have a stadium event that looks successful on Instagram, you know, lights flashing, hands raised, but it never actually equips a single saint to do anything other than attend the next event.
Right. And on the flip side?
Well, conversely, you could have a small circle of people in a living room, which we often romanticize as authentic community, and yet that circle could be totally inward focused. It could be an insulated holy huddle that never sends a disciple out into the world.
So it's not about filling seats. It's not about the vibe of the room.
It is about activation. That is the key word for today. The shift we need to make is moving from an audience mentality to a body mentality.
Let's unpack that, because body of Christ is a phrase we use all the time. I mean, it's on our signs, it's in our songs. I feel like it's become Christian jargon that we don't even think about anymore.
You just say it.
We just say it, but I get the feeling we aren't using it the way the Apostle Paul used it.
We definitely are not. And to understand why, we have to go to the primary text Glenn Blakeney uses in this article, which is Ephesians chapter 4. specifically verses 11 and 12.
Okay, Ephesians 4. This is the famous passage about the fivefold ministry, right? Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. I've heard, a million sermons on this.
You probably have. But usually those sermons focus on the titles.
Yeah. Who gets to be an apostle? What does a prophet look like today?
All that stuff. But Glenn Bleakney focuses on the function. Why do these roles even exist? And this brings us to our first major segment, the katartismos mandate.
Katartismos. Okay, that sounds like a heavy Greek word. I'm guessing that's not a type of Greek yogurt.
No, it is not.
Right.
But it is essential to your spiritual diet.
Yeah.
So the scripture says in Ephesians 4:11-12 that Christ gave these gifts, the apostles, prophets, and so on, to equip the saints for the work of ministry.
To equip.
That word equip is the Greek word katartismo.
Okay, so equip. When I hear that word, I immediately think of a classroom. I think of passing out binders. I think of a PowerPoint presentation where I learn, how to outline a sermon or how to greet people at the door. I think of education.
And that is exactly where the modern church gets it wrong.
Hmm.
We view equipping as this academic exercise.
Information transfer.
Exactly. Information transfer. We think if we fill your head with theology, then you are equipped. Mission accomplished.
So what is katartismos, actually? If I'm a Greek speaker in the first century walking down the streets of Ephesus, what am I hearing when someone uses that word?
You are definitely not hearing classroom. You're much more likely hearing a medical term, or maybe a nautical one. In medical texts from that era, katartismos was the word used for setting a fractured bone.
Ooh, okay. That's visceral.
It is, isn't it?
Yeah.
Think about what that implies. If a bone is broken, what is its status?
It's useless. It can't bear weight. Actually, it's worse than useless. It's a liability. If I have a broken leg, I'm dead weight. I need someone else to carry me.
Exactly. And it's painful. And to katartismos, to equip, that bone means you have to grab it, you have to pull it, and you have to snap it back into alignment so it can function again.
That sounds incredibly unpleasant. Are you saying church is supposed to hurt?
I'm saying that real equipping, real katartismos, isn't just about learning new facts. It's about alignment. It's about taking something that is out of joint in your life, mm-hmm. something that makes you spiritually useless or, unable to bear the weight of the kingdom, and snapping it back into place.
That is a radical shift in perspective, because if I go to church expecting a TED talk, I want to be inspired. I want to feel good. I don't want to be snapped back into place.
And that's precisely why we have an audience instead of an army, because setting a bone requires submission. It requires a doctor. It requires trust. You can't set your own broken femur. You need help.
Right. You have to let someone else with expertise do something that's painful but necessary for healing.
That's it. And you mentioned the nautical context as well.
Yes, you did.
Well, in the Gospels, when James and John are in their boat mending their nets, that word for mending is katartismos.
Mending nets.
Think about it. A torn net lets the fish escape. You can work all night. You can cast the net 1,000 times. But if the net isn't mended, if it isn't equipped, you catch nothing.
It's just a waste of effort. You're going through the motions.
It's a total waste of effort. Mm. So Glenn Bleakney is saying that the role of the pastor, the apostle, the teacher, their job is to mend the nets and set the bones.
So it's about making the people operationally ready.
That's the perfect phrase for it. It means restoring them to a condition where they are fit for purpose. It is functional, not just informational.
That implies that before the equipping happens, we aren't ready. We're either broken or torn.
We aren't. And this is where the big misconception comes in. The modern church often views the pastor as the performer and the congregation as the audience.
The spectators.
We pay the pastor to do the ministry. We pay the staff to visit the sick, to pray, to evangelize. And we sit and watch. We critique the sermon like we critique a movie.
It's the sage on the stage model. I hear it called the professional clergy model. I put my tithe in the bucket. You do the spiritual stuff for me.
Right. But Glenn Bleakney's insight here is so sharp. He says that if the leaders are doing the work of ministry, the entire structure is inverted. It is upside down from the biblical pattern.
So the fivefold ministry doesn't exist to do the ministry while we all watch.
No. They exist to prepare the others to do the work. The saints.
So if a pastor is doing all the praying, all the visiting, all the evangelizing, they aren't actually succeeding in their role.
According to Ephesians 4, they are failing at their primary assignment. Their number one job is activation, not attraction. If you attract a huge crowd but don't activate them, you haven't built a body. Glenn says you've built an orphanage.
An orphanage.
Yeah. You have a lot of dependents, but no mature sons and daughters who can carry on the family business.
That is a sting. Activation, not attraction. I think a lot of church marketing departments just broke into a cold sweat.
They probably did. But this leads us directly into our second segment. Because if the goal is a functioning body, we need to understand what that actually looks like. It's not just a pretty metaphor.
Right. Paul uses this body language extensively. It's not just in Ephesians, it's in Romans, it's in Corinthians.
It is all over his writing. And this is segment two, the anatomy of a functioning body. We have to look at Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 explicitly here to get the full picture.
This is the famous passage, the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you.
Yes. Now, usually when we hear that sermon, what's the application?
It's about being nice to people. You know, don't look down on the nursery worker just because you're the worship leader. It's a we're all in this together kind of vibe.
Exactly. A plea for unity. And that is true, of course. But Glenn argues that Paul is being brutally practical here. He's describing an operational system. Think about it biologically for a second.
Okay.
A biological body only works if every part functions. If your liver decides to stop working, you don't just have a unity problem.
No, you have a toxic crisis. You die.
You die. If your legs decide to be passive consumers, the body is paralyzed. It cannot move.
That puts a very different spin on the person sitting in the pew who says, I'm just here to observe. I'm not really into serving.
In a biological body, a part that consumes resources but performs no function is usually called a tumor.
Wow. Okay, you're coming in hot today.
Well, it's the implication of the text. If we really believe we are the body of Christ, then paralysis is a tragedy. And when we have churches where 20% of the people do 100% of the work, which is the standard statistic, isn't it?
It's the one everyone quotes, yeah.
We are essentially looking at a paralyzed body. Maybe a body that's had a stroke. Some parts work, but most are just along for the ride.
We are looking at a body on life support.
Exactly. And this is where we have to go back to Ephesians 4, verse 16.
Yeah.
There's a phrase there that Glenn highlights. And honestly, it's one of those aha moments that changes how you read the Bible.
Okay, which phrase is that?
Paul writes that when every joint supplies its part, it makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love.
It builds itself.
The body builds itself.
Let's slow down on that. Let's double click on that. Because usually we think the pastor builds the church. The church growth consultant builds the church. The cool marketing strategy builds the church.
But the scripture says the body builds itself. The pastor doesn't build the body. The apostle doesn't build the body. They equip the parts. They set the bone. They mend the net. But the growth, the actual expansion and strengthening of the structure, that happens when the parts are working properly in relationship with each other.
That puts a lot of responsibility on the person in the pew. It means I can't look at the leadership and say, why aren't we growing or why don't I feel fed?
It puts all the responsibility for growth on the interaction between the members. If the members are not ministering to one another, if they aren't using their gifts, the body cannot grow. It might swell, you know, like an infection swells or a tumor grows, but it won't grow up into Christ.
That's a critical distinction. Swelling versus growing.
Huge. One is inflammation. The other is maturation.
And this is where Glenn compares a megachurch to a weekly ped talk and a house church to an insulated holy huddle.
Yes. And the point isn't to bash either format, is it? The point is that both can be failures. In the TED Talk model, you have consumption. You sit, you listen, you take notes, you leave. You're a fan.
In the holy huddle model, you have isolation. You sit, you discuss, you feel good about your intimacy and how well you know each other.
But you never impact the world. Both are failures because the parts aren't working in concert for the mission. The bone hasn't been set. The net hasn't been mended.
It seems like we need some proof that this activation model actually works because it sounds great in theory to say every member a minister, but has it ever actually happened? I mean, on a large scale? Or is this just a utopian ideal?
It has happened. Mm-hmm. And history gives us a stunning, almost unbelievable example. This is one of my favorite parts of Glenn's article. He takes us back to the 18th century to what he calls the Moravian miracle.
I love history lessons, especially when they involve miracles. I've heard the name Moravians, but usually in the context of like old hymns or maybe John Wesley's conversion story. Who were they really?
So picture this. It's the 1700s in Germany. You have a man named Count Nicholas von Zinzendorf. He's a wealthy nobleman, a devout Christian, and he allows a group of persecuted religious refugees from Moravia and Bohemia to settle on his estate. He calls the place Herrnhut, which means the Lord's watch.
Herrnhut. And was this a massive movement, like thousands of people flocking to the hills.
No, and that's the key. At its core, they had only about 600 members. By modern standards, that's a mid-sized church. Maybe even small, depending on where you live.
All right, 600 people, refugees. So probably not a lot of money, not a lot of influence.
Very little money. And at first, very little unity. They were fighting, arguing over theology, coming from different Protestant backgrounds. It was a mess.
So it was a typical church plant.
Basically. But then on August 13, 1727, something happens. They have a communion service and they experience a visitation to the Holy Spirit, a literal outpouring that just changed the atmosphere completely. They called it their Pentecost. And instead of just enjoying the vibes or writing a new worship album about it, they decided to do something unheard of. They started a prayer meeting.
Okay, prayer meetings are common. We have one on Wednesday nights. Not a lot of people come.
Not like this one. They started a 247 prayer watch. They organized it so that men and women in hourly shifts would be praying around the clock. Mm-hmm. Someone was praying every single hour of the day and night.
For how long? A week? A month? That seems like a big commitment.
100 years.
Wait, no, you're joking.
I am completely serious. The fire on the altar in that little community did not go out for a century. From 1727 to 1827, there was never a moment where someone from Herrnhut wasn't actively in prayer.
That is, I can't even wrap my mind around the logistical commitment of that, let alone the spiritual stamina. That's a level of dedication that is almost unimaginable today.
It is. But here's the crazy part, and this is what Glenn Bleakney highlights so well. They didn't just pray. That constant prayer engine launched a missionary movement that makes the modern church look lazy.
Give me the numbers.
Okay, remember, Herrnhut had maybe 600 people, a tiny village. In less than 30 years from that community of 600, they sent out over 300 missionaries to the ends of the earth.
Wait, say that again. 300 missionaries out of 600 people.
That is a 1-to-2 ratio. For every 2 people staying home and praying, 1 was going out to the nations.
That is insane. I mean, most churches today celebrate if they send out 1 missionary family every 5 years. We put their picture on the fridge and feel great about ourselves.
Exactly. And Glenn notes that this single small group outpaced the entire Protestant church of Europe and North America combined at that time. All the big state churches, all the cathedrals, all the institutions combined sent fewer missionaries than this one village of 600 activated believers.
How? Just how is that even possible? They didn't have airplanes, they didn't have Zoom, they didn't have wire transfers.
That is the question, isn't it? And Glenn identifies 2 main factors in the article. First, the concept of every member a minister was not a slogan. It was their operating system.
Meaning they didn't rely on professionals.
They didn't wait for the clergy. These were shoemakers, farmers, carpenters, potters. They saw their trades, not just as jobs, but as platforms for the gospel. When they went to the mission field, to the Caribbean, to Greenland, to South Africa, they went as tradesmen. They supported themselves. They were tent makers.
So they were self-sustaining. They didn't need a massive fundraising department back home.
They were nimble. But the second factor, and maybe the most important, is the death to self that came out of that 100-year prayer meeting. There's this famous story, and it gives me chills every time I tell it. 2 young Moravian men heard about a colony of slaves on an island in the West Indies.
Okay.
These slaves were completely cut off. The slave owners wouldn't allow any preachers or missionaries on the island. They were born, worked, and died without ever hearing the name of Jesus. The door was completely closed.
To a professional missionary, yes.
But these 2 young Moravians, they went to the docks. They realized the only way to get to those people was to become one of them. So they offered to sell themselves into slavery.
They voluntarily became slaves.
They were willing to. They said, if that's the price of admission to tell these people about Jesus, we'll pay it. As their ship pulled away from the harbor, leaving their families, leaving their freedom forever, one of them shouted back to the shore, "May the lamb that was slain receive the reward of his suffering."
Wow.
Yeah.
That makes our arguments about coffee bars and lighting rigs in the sanctuary feel incredibly petty, doesn't it?
It really does. It makes you realize how low the bar has dropped.
Yeah.
We were arguing about carpet color, and they were arguing about who gets to go to Greenland to die for Jesus. Glenn's observation here is so profound. He says they weren't trying to build big. They were trying to build functional. They were obsessed with the mission of Jesus, not the maintenance of an institution. As a result, they reached the hardest and darkest places on earth.
I feel like I need to just sit with that for a second. But also, I feel like I need to do something about it. That story demands a response.
And that is the right response. If this history, if this theology is stirring something in you, you need to connect with the source. You need to get around people who think and pray and act like this.
Yes. So for the second time today, I'm going to remind you, subscribe today to access all of the teaching articles and to join our monthly leadership Zoom meeting with Awake Nation's Glenn Bleakney. Don't just listen to this and go back to business as usual. Connect with the movement.
It's the best way to keep this fire burning.
Okay, so let's get back to the theology of it. We've talked about the catartismos mandate, setting the bone. We've talked about the Moravian example, which is just ultimate activation. But there is a technical distinction Glenn makes in the article that I found really, really helpful. It's about the difference between the ministry of the word and the work of ministry.
Yes, this is segment 4 in our deep dive, and it is crucial because we have collapsed these two distinct categories into one, and it has caused a lot of confusion and honestly a lot of paralysis.
Okay, so break them apart for us.
So we look at Acts 6 and Ephesians 4. In Acts chapter 6, the apostles are dealing with a dispute, and they say, we cannot leave the word of God to serve tables. They needed to focus on prayer and the ministry of the word.
Okay, so ministry of the word is what the leaders do.
Right. It involves teaching, prayer, vision casting, and, as we just learned, equipping the saints. It is the architectural work. It is the work of the general planning the battle.
And the work of ministry. What's that?
That is the Greek phrase ergon diakonios.
Yeah.
And that is what the saints do. It is the extension of Christ's presence into the world through his body.
But in our culture, if I say I'm going into ministry, people assume, I'm going to quit my job and become a pastor.
Exactly. We think ministry only happens on a church stage or in a church office. But Glenn broadens the vision here so significantly. He lists examples. A businessman who operates with radical integrity and uses his profits for the kingdom. That is the work of ministry.
A mother who is diligently raising her children in the ways of God.
That is work of ministry. An artist creating beauty that points people to the Creator. A marketplace prophet speaking truth to power in their company. That's all ergon diakonios.
So if I'm an accountant and I'm doing my work with excellence and integrity and I'm praying for my coworkers and looking for opportunities to show them Christ's love, that isn't just secular work.
No, that is sacred work. That is the ergon diakonios. That is the ministry the saints are called to.
So the church gathering, it isn't the game.
No, the church gathering is the locker room. It's the huddle. It's the equipping center, as Glenn calls it. It's where you get your bones set and your nets mended. The game, the actual work of ministry, happens Monday through Saturday when the church scatters.
That distinction changes everything. If the gathering is the locker room, then the goal isn't to stay in the locker room forever.
Right. Can you imagine if a football team stayed in the locker room for 4 hours on a Sunday? They listen to a great motivational speech from the coach. They critique his diagrams on the whiteboard. They sing the team song. And then they all go home.
They didn't play the game.
They didn't play the game. They just prepared for a game that never happened. And Glenn argues that for many Christians, that is their entire spiritual life. Constant preparation, no execution.
And this ties into how we view the gathering itself. Glenn quotes 1 Corinthians 14.26. When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, an interpretation.
Notice the key phrase, each one has. Not the professional leader has, not the paid worship team has, each one.
That sounds chaotic to some people. Each one. What if weird Uncle Bob has a hymn he wrote in his garage?
It can be chaotic if it's not led well, for sure. But the Greek word Paul uses for the purpose of the gathering is oikodoma. It means building up or structure. It's an architectural term. The gathering is supposed to be a collaborative construction project.
Like a barn raising.
Exactly like a barn raising. I love that image. Everyone brings a plank. Everyone brings a hammer. It's not a performance where one person builds and everyone else watches. It's a moment where each joint supplies its part to the whole. If you come to church empty-handed, spiritually speaking, the building is weaker than it should have been.
That is a heavy conviction. It means I can't just show up and expect to be fed. I have to show up ready to feed someone else.
That is the shift from consumer to contributor, from audience to army. And it is the only way the body stays healthy and grows.
So if we change our focus from format to function, from attraction to activation, how do we measure success? Because right now, the system is built to measure attendance and offering. We call it nickels and noses.
And Glenn calls those the easy metrics. We measure what is easy, not what matters. This is our last big segment, segment 5. the metric of maturity.
Okay, so what are the real metrics? What does Ephesians 4 actually tell us to look for as signs of a healthy, functioning body?
Glenn lists them out, and they are qualitative, not quantitative. He points right back to Ephesians 4, verses 13 through 16. First, unity of faith. And this isn't just agreeing on a doctrinal statement, it's functional alignment. Are we moving in the same direction, or are we a bunch of parts pulling in different ways?
Okay, what's next?
Second, mature manhood, which just means being fit for purpose. Are the people growing up? Are they becoming more like Christ? Third, no longer children.
What does that mean, no longer children?
It means you aren't tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, every new trend, every charismatic personality that comes along. You aren't emotionally unstable. If a crisis hits, does the congregation fall apart in fear and gossip, or do they stand firm in faith?
That's a good test. What else?
Fourth, speaking truth in love. Can the community have hard, honest conversations without falling apart? Can you confront sin in a redemptive way? And finally, the one we keep coming back to, every joint supplying, is participation increasing?
These are much harder to put on a spreadsheet than attendance numbers.
They are. How do you graph speaking truth in love? You can't. But these are the things Paul cares about. These are the things Jesus is looking for in his church.
And Glenn raises the stakes here at the end of this section. He makes what he calls an ontological claim.
He does. And this is so important. He reminds us that we are actually Christ's body, not metaphorically, ontologically. By substance, we are his physical presence on earth.
So if I am a part of that body and I am inactive,
then Christ's functional presence in that specific community is diminished.
Wow. Let that sink in.
Let's be really clear. It's not because he lacks power. He's omnipotent, but he has chosen in his sovereignty to limit his expression on earth to the functioning of his body. If the hand refuses to move, the body does not grasp. If the feet refuse to walk, the body does not go.
That is terrifying and inspiring at the same time. It puts so much weight and purpose on my individual obedience.
It leads to the provocative question Glenn asks. The question isn't how many chairs are in the room. The question is what kind of people are walking out of it.
That is the mic drop moment right there. It's not about the seating capacity. It's about the sending capacity.
Exactly.
Okay. We have laid the theological foundation. We have looked at the history. We have defined the terms. But now we need to land the plane. We have a section we like to call Let's Get Practical.
Let's do it. It's my favorite part.
Based on Glenn's closing exhortations in the article, how do we actually do this? Because changing a culture is hard. And honestly, for a lot of leaders, it's risky.
It is hard, but it is necessary. So we have four specific areas of application that Glenn outlines.
Okay, number one, for leaders.
For leaders, the big shift is in the questions you ask yourself every week. Most pastors ask, what can I do for these people?
Which sounds like a good pastoral question.
It sounds like it, but it creates dependency. That's the caregiver model. It makes people reliant on you, the professional.
And what should they ask instead?
Glenn says you need to start asking, who are these people becoming and how do I equip them to get there?
That's a shift from caregiving to coaching. From maintenance to development.
It is. It's a shift from dependency to deployment. And the metric for a leader have to change. You don't measure your success by how many people you retain in the building. You measure your success by how many mature, functional saints you release into the world. If you are hoarding people, you are failing the mission.
Okay, number two, for church structure. And this is the one that is going to make people nervous.
This one hits the wallet. You have to evaluate the budget. Glenn is very blunt here. If 80% of your budget goes to staff who are paid to do the ministry for everyone else, your model is wrong. It's reinforcing passivity.
Ouch. I can hear the pastors listening to this right now screaming at their car radios. But if I stop doing all the ministry, the people will leave and the giving will stop and I'll lose my job.
And that is the fear trap. That's the voice that keeps the system broken. But Glenn argues that you need to pivot the budget. You need to fund equipping, fund activation, fund sending, build systems that require member participation, not just invite it.
So it's about changing the unspoken contract when someone joins the church.
Yes. The deal isn't you pay, we perform. The deal is you join, you serve, we equip, you go. If someone can attend your church for 5 years and never be asked to contribute anything other than their money, the structure is fundamentally broken.
Okay. Number three, for the individual believer, this is for everyone listening.
Yes. The action is simple but profound. Stop waiting for permission.
But I don't have a title. I'm not a deacon. I haven't been to seminary.
It doesn't matter. You don't need a position on an org chart to do the ergon diakonios, the work of ministry. The truth is, the Holy Spirit has already ordained you by virtue of your baptism and your gifting. You have your commission from the King.
So identify your gift Romans 12 style and just start using it.
Yes. In your business, in your home, in your neighborhood. Do it this week. Do not wait for a committee to approve your ministry to your neighbor. Just go love your neighbor in the power of the Spirit.
And finally, number four, for the gathering itself.
We need to create space for the body to build itself. This means moving from a culture of observing ministry to what Glenn calls a laboratory for functioning.
A laboratory. I like that image. It's a place where we can try things, experiment.
And maybe fail sometimes. Where we can practice prophecy. Where we can practice praying for the sick. Where we can share a testimony that isn't perfectly polished. We need to encourage contributions, just like 1 Corinthians 14 says.
It sounds messy, though. Laboratories have spills. Things break. It's not as clean and predictable as a performance.
Laboratories are messy. Construction sites are messy. But that's where things get built. If your church is too clean and too orderly, it's probably a museum, not a body. Dead things are very clean and orderly. Living things are messy.
That is a powerful image. I'd much rather have a messy living body than a pristine corpse.
Me too. And that brings us to the closing thought. Glenn ends the article with a very strong charge. He says, "The size of your church doesn't determine your health. Your theology of the body does. Everything else is just rearranging furniture."
Rearranging furniture on the Titanic, as they say?
We need a generation of leaders brave enough to trust the saints with the work of God. That is the bottleneck. Leaders are afraid to trust the people. And on the other side, we need saints brave enough to step out of the pews and into their priesthood.
It's a call to obedience and courage on both sides of the aisle.
It is. And before we go, I think it is appropriate that we pray, not just talk about prayer, but actually pray for this shift in ourselves and in the church.
Please lead us.
Father, we ask you right now to forgive us. Forgive us for making ministry about performance and personality. Forgive us for building stages instead of building people. God, we ask for a spirit of wisdom and revelation, just as Paul prayed in Ephesians chapter 1 regarding the mystery and the functioning of the body. We pray for the katatismos, the mending of the nets. Set the broken bones in your body, Lord. Even if it hurts, align us. Make us operationally ready for the harvest that is here. We ask that you would raise up a functioning, messy, powerful body that builds itself up in love and extends your kingdom everywhere we go. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. And that is our prayer for you, listener, that you would be activated, that you would find your place, and that you would function fully in the body of Christ.
And one final time, if you want to walk this out with others who are on the same journey, subscribe today to access all of the teaching articles and to join our monthly leadership Zoom meeting with Awake Nation's Glenn Bleakney. Don't do this alone.
Thank you so much for joining us on this deep dive. We will see you next time.
Go and be the body.
Reading through the stack of articles we have for today, and I found that
you
quote.
You can hide in a crowd of 5,000.
You can hide in a living room of 12. I was reading through the stack of articles we have for today, and I found that quote, and honestly, it kind of annoyed me at first.
Annoyed you? How so?
Well, it felt like a calling out, you know? My immediate reaction was, hey, I like hiding. Hiding is safe.
Hiding is comfortable.
It's very comfortable. And then it followed up with this idea that the size of the room doesn't actually determine whether you're hiding or not.
Yeah, anonymity is the introvert's dream, right?
Right.
We often think, if I just slip into the back row of the megachurch, no one will ask anything of me. or on the other side, we think, well, if I join a small house church, then I'm automatically known and vulnerable.
Exactly. But the more I sat with it, the more I realized this isn't just about personality types or anything like that. It's about this debate we've been having in the church world for, I mean, what feels like forever. You know the one.
Oh, I absolutely know the one. The mega versus micro war. It is the cyclical debate of the century.
Mm-hmm.
Every few years, it feels like the evangelical world does another lap around this mountain. You've got the bigger is better camp.
Right. They're all about reach and excellence and resources.
Exactly. They point to the stadium and say, look at the impact. And then you have the smallest holy camp arguing for intimacy, purity, organic connection. They say, the mega church is a factory. We are a family.
And frankly, I'm tired of both arguments. It feels like we are rearranging deck chairs on a sinking ship sometimes, you know?
You're not alone in that feeling. But the source material today, this teaching article by Glenn Bleakney titled Equipping the Body, Function Over Format in the Church, it sort of suggests we're having the wrong argument entirely.
Like we're arguing about the container when the milk has gone bad.
That is a vivid, if slightly gross, way to put it. But yeah, function over format. That is the banner we are flying today.
It is. Welcome, everyone, to the Awake Nations Deep Dive. I'm Jessica.
And I'm David. And today we are going to unpack why the kingdom of God doesn't really hang in the balance of square footage or, you know, seating capacity. We're digging into Glenn Bleakney's teaching, which is, frankly, a bit of a wake-up call.
It is. And what I really appreciate about Glenn Bleakney's approach here is that he doesn't just offer, like, management tips or church growth hacks. He isn't trying to sell us a new model.
No, not at all. He anchors everything so deeply in the text of Scripture. He forces us to look at the Bible and ask, are we actually building what Paul described in Ephesians and Corinthians, or are we just building what we're comfortable with?
And before we dive into the deep end, and trust me, we are going deep today, for anyone listening who wants to go straight to the source, you really need to check out awakennations.org.
Absolutely. You can subscribe today to access all of the teaching articles, and this is a huge opportunity to join our monthly leadership Zoom meeting with Awake Nations' Glenn Bleakney.
Yeah, it's a chance to really engage with this material directly with the author. It's fantastic.
It really is.
Okay, so let's get into the big idea here. Glenn opens with this premise that the whole size debate is a distraction. He calls it a smokescreen. Why? Why does he use such strong language there?
Well, because it sounds intelligent to argue about size, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
It gives us something measurable to discuss. We can count chairs. We can count heads. We can look at spreadsheets.
It feels productive.
It allows us to feel like we are doing serious analysis without asking the harder questions underneath.
And the harder questions being about what is actually happening to the people in the room.
Precisely. Glenn makes this point. The real issue is ethos or culture. You can have a stadium event that looks successful on Instagram, you know, lights flashing, hands raised, but it never actually equips a single saint to do anything other than attend the next event.
Right. And on the flip side?
Well, conversely, you could have a small circle of people in a living room, which we often romanticize as authentic community, and yet that circle could be totally inward focused. It could be an insulated holy huddle that never sends a disciple out into the world.
So it's not about filling seats. It's not about the vibe of the room.
It is about activation. That is the key word for today. The shift we need to make is moving from an audience mentality to a body mentality.
Let's unpack that, because body of Christ is a phrase we use all the time. I mean, it's on our signs. It's in our songs. I feel like it's become Christian jargon that we don't even think about anymore.
You just say it.
We just say it. But I get the feeling we aren't using it the way the Apostle Paul used it.
We definitely are not. And to understand why, we have to go to the primary text Glenn Bleakney uses in this article, which is Ephesians chapter 4, specifically verses 11 and 12.
Okay, Ephesians 4. This is the famous passage about the fivefold ministry, right? Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. I've heard, a million sermons on this.
You probably have. But usually those sermons focus on the titles.
Yeah. Who gets to be an apostle? What does a prophet look like today?
All that stuff. But Glenn Bleakney focuses on the function. Why do these roles even exist? And this brings us to our first major segment, the katartismos mandate.
Katartismos. Okay, that sounds like a heavy Greek word. I'm guessing that's not a type of Greek yogurt.
No, it is not.
Right.
But it is essential to your spiritual diet.
Yeah.
So the scripture says in Ephesians 4:11-12 that Christ gave these gifts, the apostles, prophets, and so on, to equip the saints for the work of ministry.
To equip.
That word equip is the Greek word katartismo.
Okay, so equip. When I hear that word, I immediately think of a classroom. I think of passing out binders. I think of a PowerPoint presentation where I learn, you know, how to outline a sermon or how to greet people at the door. I think of education.
And that is exactly where the modern church gets it wrong. We view equipping as this academic exercise.
Information transfer.
Exactly. Information transfer. We think if we fill your head with theology, then you are equipped. Mission accomplished.
So what is katartismos, actually? If I'm a Greek speaker in the first century walking down the streets of Ephesus, what am I hearing when someone uses that word?
You are definitely not hearing classroom. You're much more likely hearing a medical term, or maybe a nautical one. In medical texts from that era, katartismos was the word used for setting a fractured bone.
Ooh, okay. That's visceral.
It is, isn't it? Yeah. Think about what that implies. If a bone is broken, what is its status?
It's useless. It can't bear weight. Actually, it's worse than useless. It's a liability. If I have a broken leg, I'm dead weight. I need someone else to carry me.
Exactly. and it's painful. And to catartismos, to equip, that bone means you have to grab it, you have to pull it, and you have to snap it back into alignment so it can function again.
That sounds incredibly unpleasant. Are you saying chert is supposed to hurt?
I'm saying that real equipping, real catartismos, isn't just about learning new facts. It's about alignment. It's about taking something that is out of joint in your life, something that makes you spiritually useless or, you know, unable to bear the weight of the kingdom, and snapping it back into place.
That is a radical shift in perspective, because if I go to church expecting a TED talk, I want to be inspired. I want to feel good. I don't want to be snapped back into place.
And that's precisely why we have an audience instead of an army, because setting a bone requires submission. It requires a doctor. It requires trust. You can't set your own broken femur. You need help.
Right. You have to let someone else with expertise do something that's painful but necessary for healing.
That's it. And you mentioned the nautical context as well.
Yes, you did.
Well, in the Gospels, when James and John are in their boat mending their nets, that word for mending is catartismos.
Mending nets.
Think about it. A torn net lets the fish escape. You can work all night. You can cast the net 1,000 times. But if the net isn't mended, if it isn't equipped, you catch nothing.
It's just a waste of effort. You're going through the motions.
It's a total waste of effort. So Glenn Bleakney is saying that the role of the pastor, the apostle, the teacher, their job is to mend the nets and set the bones.
So it's about making the people operationally ready.
That's the perfect phrase for it. It means restoring them to a condition where they are fit for purpose. It is functional, not just informational.
That implies that before the equipping happens, we aren't ready. We're either broken or torn.
We aren't. And this is where the big misconception comes in. The modern church often views the pastor as the performer and the congregation as the audience.
The spectators.
We pay the pastor to do the ministry. We pay the staff to visit the sick, to pray, to evangelize. And we sit and watch. We critique the sermon like we critique a movie.
It's the sage on the stage model. I hear it called the professional clergy model. I put my tithe in the bucket. You do the spiritual stuff for me.
Right. But Glenn Bleakney's insight here is so sharp. He says that if the leaders are doing the work of ministry, the entire structure is inverted. It is upside down from the biblical pattern.
So the fivefold ministry doesn't exist to do the ministry while we all watch.
No. They exist to prepare the others to do the work. The saints.
So if a pastor is doing all the praying, all the visiting, all the evangelizing, they aren't actually succeeding in their role.
According to Ephesians 4, they are failing at their primary assignment. Their number one job is activation, not attraction. If you attract a huge crowd but don't activate them, you haven't built a body. Glenn says you've built an orphanage.
My orphanage.
Yeah. You have a lot of dependents, but no mature sons and daughters who can carry on the family business.
That is a sting. Activation, not attraction. I think a lot of church marketing departments just broke into a cold sweat.
They probably did. But this leads us directly into our second segment. Because if the goal is a functioning body, we need to understand what that actually looks like. It's not just a pretty metaphor.
Right. Paul uses this body language extensively. It's not just in Ephesians. It's in Romans. It's in Corinthians.
It is all over his writing. And this is segment two, the anatomy of a functioning body. We have to look at Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 explicitly here to get the full picture.
This is the famous passage. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you.
Yes. Now, usually when we hear that sermon, what's the application?
It's about being nice to people. You know, don't look down on the nursery worker just because you're the worship leader. It's a we're all in this together kind of vibe.
Exactly. A plea for unity. And that is true, of course. But Glenn argues that Paul is being brutally practical here. He's describing an operational system. Think about it biologically for a second.
Okay.
A biological body only works if every part functions. If your liver decides to stop working, you don't just have a unity problem.
No, you have a toxic crisis. You die.
You die. If your legs decide to be passive consumers, the body is paralyzed. It cannot move.
That puts a very different spin on the person sitting in the pew who says, I'm just here to observe. I'm not really into serving.
In a biological body, a part that consumes resources but performs no function is usually called a tumor.
Wow. Okay, you are coming in hot today.
Well, it's the implication of the text. If we really believe we are the body of Christ, then paralysis is a tragedy. Mm-hmm. And when we have churches where 20% of the people do 100% of the work, which is the standard statistic, isn't it?
It's the one everyone quotes, yeah.
We are essentially looking at a paralyzed body. Maybe a body that's had a stroke. Some parts work, but most are just along for the ride.
We are looking at a body on life support.
Exactly. And this is where we have to go back to Ephesians 4, verse 16.
Yeah.
There is a phrase there that Glenn highlights. And honestly, it's one of those aha moments that changes how you read the Bible.
Okay, which phrase is that?
Paul writes that when every joint supplies its part, it makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love.
It builds itself.
The body builds itself.
Let's slow down on that. Let's double click on that. Because right. Usually we think the pastor builds the church. The church growth consultant builds the church. The cool marketing strategy builds the church.
But the scripture says the body builds itself. The pastor doesn't build the body. The apostle doesn't build the body. They equip the parts. They set the bone. They mend the net. But the growth, the actual expansion and strengthening of the structure, that happens when the parts are working properly in relationship with each other.
That puts a lot of responsibility on the person in the pew. It means I can't look at the leadership and say, why aren't we growing or why don't I feel fed?
It puts all the responsibility for growth on the interaction between the members. If the members are not ministering to one another, if they aren't using their gifts, the body cannot grow. It might swell, you know, like an infection swells or a tumor grows, but it won't grow up into Christ.
That's a critical distinction. Swelling versus growing.
Huge. One is inflammation, the other is maturation.
And this is where Glenn compares a megachurch to a weekly ped talk and a house church to an insulated holy huddle.
Yes. And the point isn't to bash either format, is it? The point is that both can be failures. In the TED Talk model, you have consumption. You sit, you listen, you take notes, you leave. You're a fan.
In the holy huddle model, you have isolation. You sit, you discuss, you feel good about your intimacy and how well you know each other.
But you never impact the world. Both are failures because the parts aren't working in concert for the mission. The bone hasn't been set. The net hasn't been mended.
It seems like we need some proof that this activation model actually works, because it sounds great in theory to say every member a minister, but has it ever actually happened? I mean, on a large scale? Or is this just a utopian ideal?
It has happened. Mm-hmm. And history gives us a stunning, almost unbelievable example. This is one of my favorite parts of Glenn's article. He takes us back to the 18th century to what he calls the Moravian miracle.
I love history lessons, especially when they involve miracles. I've heard the name Moravians, but usually in the context of like old hymns or maybe John Wesley's conversion story. Who were they really?
So picture this. It's the 1700s in Germany. You have a man named Count Nicholas von Zinzendorf. He's a wealthy nobleman, a devout Christian, and he allows a group of persecuted religious refugees from Moravia and Bohemia to settle on his estate. He calls the place Herrnhut, which means the Lord's Watch.
Herrnhut. And was this a massive movement, like thousands of people flocking to the hills?
No, and that's the key. At its core, they had only about 600 members. By modern standards, that's a mid-sized church. Maybe even small, depending on where you live.
All right, 600 people, refugees. So probably not a lot of money, not a lot of influence.
Very little money. And at first, very little unity. They were fighting, arguing over theology, coming from different Protestant backgrounds. It was a mess.
So the typical church plant.
Basically. But then on August 13, 1727, something happens. They have a communion service and they experience a visitation to the Holy Spirit, a literal outpouring that just changed the atmosphere completely. They called it their Pentecost. And instead of just enjoying the vibes or writing a new worship album about it, they decided to do something unheard of. They started a prayer meeting.
Okay, prayer meetings are common. We have one on Wednesday nights. Not a lot of people come.
Not like this one. They started a 247 prayer watch. They organized it so that men and women in hourly shifts would be praying around the clock. Mm-hmm. Someone was praying every single hour of the day and night.
For how long? A week? A month? That seems like a big commitment.
100 years.
Wait, no, you're joking.
I am completely serious. The fire on the altar in that little community did not go out for a century. From 1727 to 1827, there was never a moment where someone from Herrnhut wasn't actively in prayer.
I can't even wrap my mind around the logistical commitment of that, let alone the spiritual stamina. That's a level of dedication that is almost unimaginable today.
It is. But here's the crazy part, and this is what Glenn Bleakney highlights so well. They didn't just pray. That constant prayer engine launched a missionary movement that makes the modern church look lazy.
Give me the numbers.
Okay, remember, Herrnhut had maybe 600 people, a tiny village. In less than 30 years from that community of 600, they sent out over 300 missionaries to the ends of the earth.
Wait, say that again. 300 missionaries out of 600 people.
That is a 1-to-2 ratio. For every two people staying home and praying, one was going out to the nations.
That is insane. I mean, most churches today celebrate if they send out one missionary family every 5 years. We put their picture on the fridge and feel great about ourselves.
Exactly. And Glenn notes that this single small group outpaced the entire Protestant church of Europe and North America combined at that time. All the big state churches, all the cathedrals, all the institutions combined sent fewer missionaries than this one village of 600 activated believers.
How? Just how is that even possible? They didn't have airplanes, they didn't have Zoom, they didn't have wire transfers.
That is the question, isn't it? And Glenn identifies two main factors in the article. First, the concept of every member a minister was not a slogan. It was their operating system.
Meaning they didn't rely on professionals.
They didn't wait for the clergy. These were shoemakers, farmers, carpenters, potters. They saw their trades, not just as jobs, but as platforms for the gospel. When they went to the mission field, to the Caribbean, to Greenland, to South Africa, they went as tradesmen. They supported themselves. They were tent makers.
So they were self-sustaining. They didn't need a massive fundraising department back home.
They were nimble. But the second factor, and maybe the most important, is the death to self that came out of that 100-year prayer meeting. There's this famous story, and it gives me chills every time I tell it. Two young Moravian men heard about a colony of slaves on an island in the West Indies.
Okay.
These slaves were completely cut off. The slave owners wouldn't allow any preachers or missionaries on the island. They were born, worked, and died without ever hearing the name of Jesus. The door was completely closed.
To a professional missionary, yes.
But these two young Moravians, they went to the docks. They realized the only way to get to those people was to become one of them. So they offered to sell themselves into slavery.
They voluntarily became slaves.
They were willing to. They said, if that's the price of admission to tell these people about Jesus, we'll pay it. As their ship pulled away from the harbor, leaving their families, leaving their freedom forever, one of them shouted back to the shore, "May the Lamb that was slain receive the reward of his suffering."
Wow.
Yeah.
That makes our arguments about coffee bars and lighting rigs in the sanctuary feel incredibly petty, doesn't it?
It really does. It makes you realize how low the bar has dropped.
Yeah.
We were arguing about carpet color, and they were arguing about who gets to go to Greenland to die for Jesus. Glenn's observation here is so profound. He says they weren't trying to build big. They were trying to build functional. They were obsessed with the mission of Jesus, not the maintenance of an institution. As a result, they reached the hardest and darkest places on earth.
I feel like I need to just sit with that for a second. But also, I feel like I need to do something about it. That story demands a response.
And that is the right response. If this history, if this theology is stirring something in you, you need to connect with the source. You need to get around people who think and pray and act like this.
Yes. So for the second time today, I'm going to remind you, subscribe today to access all of the teaching articles and to join our monthly leadership Zoom meeting with Awake Nation's Glenn Bleakney. Don't just listen to this and go back to business as usual. Connect with the movement.
It's the best way to keep this fire burning.
Okay, so let's get back to the theology of it. We've talked about the catartismos mandate setting the bone. We've talked about the Moravian example, which is just ultimate activation. But there is a technical distinction Glenn makes in the article that I found really, really helpful. It's about the difference between the ministry of the word and the work of ministry.
Yes, this is segment 4 in our deep dive, and it is crucial. Because we have collapsed these two distinct categories into one, and it has caused a lot of confusion and, honestly, a lot of paralysis.
Okay, so break them apart for us.
So we look at Acts 6 and Ephesians 4. In Acts chapter 6, the apostles are dealing with a dispute, and they say, we cannot leave the word of God to serve tables. They needed to focus on prayer and the ministry of the word.
Okay, so ministry of the word is what the leaders do.
Right. It involves teaching, prayer, vision casting, and, as we just learned, equipping the saints. It is the architectural work. It is the work of the general planning the battle.
And the work of ministry. What's that?
That is the Greek phrase ergon diakonios.
Yeah.
And that is what the saints do. It is the extension of Christ's presence into the world through his body.
But in our culture, if I say I'm going into ministry, people assume, I'm going to quit my job and become a pastor.
Exactly. We think ministry only happens on a church stage or in a church office. But Glenn broadens the vision here so significantly. He lists examples. A businessman who operates with radical integrity and uses his profits for the kingdom. That is the work of ministry.
A mother who is diligently raising her children in the ways of God.
That is work of ministry. An artist creating beauty that points people to the creator. A marketplace prophet speaking truth to power in their company. That's all Ergon Diaconius.
So if I'm an accountant and I'm doing my work with excellence and integrity and I'm praying for my coworkers and looking for opportunities to show them Christ's love, that isn't just secular work.
No, that is sacred work. That is the Ergon Diaconius. That is the ministry the saints are called to.
So the church gathering, it isn't the game.
No, the church gathering is the locker room. It's the huddle. It's the equipping center, as Glenn calls it. It's where you get your bones set and your nets mended. The game, the actual work of ministry, happens Monday through Saturday when the church scatters.
That distinction changes everything. If the gathering is the locker room, then the goal isn't to stay in the locker room forever.
Right. Can you imagine if a football team stayed in the locker room for 4 hours on a Sunday? They listen to a great motivational speech from the coach. They critique his diagrams on the whiteboard. They sing the team song. And then they all go home.
They didn't play the game.
They didn't play the game. They just prepared for a game that never happened. And Glenn argues that for many Christians, that is their entire spiritual life. Constant preparation, no execution.
And this ties into how we view the gathering itself. Glenn quotes 1 Corinthians 14.26. When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, an interpretation.
Notice the key phrase, each one has. Not the professional leader has, not the paid worship team has, each one.
That sounds chaotic to some people. Each one. What if weird Uncle Bob has a hymn he wrote in his garage?
It can be chaotic if it's not led well, for sure. But the Greek word Paul uses for the purpose of the gathering is oikodoma. It means building up or structure. It's an architectural term. The gathering is supposed to be a collaborative construction project.
Like a barn raising.
Exactly, yeah. Like a barn raising. I love that image. Everyone brings a plank. Everyone brings a hammer. It's not a performance where one person builds and everyone else watches. It's a moment where each joint supplies its part to the whole. If you come to church empty-handed, spiritually speaking, the building is weaker than it should have been.
That is a heavy conviction. It means I can't just show up and expect to be fed. I have to show up ready to feed someone else.
That is the shift from consumer to contributor, from audience to army. And it is the only way the body stays healthy and grows.
So if we change our focus from format to function, from attraction to activation, how do we measure success? Because right now, the system is built to measure attendance and offering. We call it nickels and noses.
And Glenn calls those the easy metrics. We measure what is easy, not what matters. This is our last big segment, segment 5, the metric of maturity.
Okay, so what are the real metrics? What does Ephesians 4 actually tell us to look for as signs of a healthy, functioning body?
Glenn lists them out, and they are qualitative, not quantitative. He points right back to Ephesians 4, verses 13 through 16. First, unity of faith. And this isn't just agreeing on a doctrinal statement, it's functional alignment. Are we moving in the same direction, or are we a bunch of parts pulling in different ways?
Okay, what's next?
Second, mature manhood, which just means being fit for purpose. Are the people growing up? Are they becoming more like Christ? Third, no longer children.
What does that mean, no longer children?
It means you aren't tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, every new trend, every charismatic personality that comes along. You aren't emotionally unstable. If a crisis hits, does the congregation fall apart in fear and gossip, or do they stand firm in faith?
That's a good test. What else?
Fourth, speaking truth in love. Can the community have hard, honest conversations without falling apart? Can you confront sin in a redemptive way? And finally, the one we keep coming back to, every joint supplying. Is participation increasing?
These are much harder to put on a spreadsheet than attendance numbers.
They are. How do you graph speaking truth in love? You can't. But these are the things Paul cares about. These are the things Jesus is looking for in his church.
And Glenn raises the stakes here at the end of this section. He makes what he calls an ontological claim.
He does. And this is so important. He reminds us that we are actually Christ's body. Not metaphorically, ontologically. By substance, we are his physical presence on earth.
So if I am a part of that body and I am inactive,
then Christ's functional presence in that specific community is diminished.
Wow, let that sink in.
Let's be really clear. It's not because he lacks power, he's omnipotent, but he has chosen in his sovereignty to limit his expression on earth to the functioning of his body. If the hand refuses to move, the body does not grasp. If the feet refuse to walk, the body does not go.
That is terrifying and inspiring at the same time. It puts so much weight and purpose on my individual obedience.
It leads to the provocative question Glenn asks. The question isn't how many chairs are in the room. The question is what kind of people are walking out of it.
That is the mic drop moment right there. It's not about the seating capacity. It's about the sending capacity.
Exactly.
Okay. We have laid the theological foundation. We have looked at the history. We have defined the terms. But now we need to land the plane. We have a section we like to call Let's Get Practical.
Let's do it. It's my favorite part.
Based on Glenn's closing exhortations in the article, how do we actually do this? Because changing a culture is hard. And honestly, for a lot of leaders, it's risky.
It is hard, but it is necessary. So we have four specific areas of application that Glenn outlines.
Okay, number one, for leaders.
For leaders, the big shift is in the questions you ask yourself every week. Most pastors ask, what can I do for these people?
Which sounds like a good pastoral question.
It sounds like it, but it creates dependency. That's the caregiver model. It makes people reliant on you, the professional.
And what should they ask instead?
Glenn says you need to start asking, who are these people becoming and how do I equip them to get there?
That's a shift from caregiving to coaching, from maintenance to development.
It is. It's a shift from dependency to deployment. And the metric for a leader have to change. You don't measure your success by how many people you retain in the building.
Mm.
You measure your success by how many mature, functional saints you release into the world. If you are hoarding people, you are failing the mission.
Okay, number two, for church structure. And this is the one that is going to make people nervous.
This one hits the wallet. You have to evaluate the budget. Glenn is very blunt here. If 80% of your budget goes to staff who are paid to do the ministry for everyone else, your model is wrong. It's reinforcing passivity.
Ouch. I can hear the pastors listening to this right now screaming at their car radios. But if I stop doing all the ministry, the people will leave and the giving will stop and I'll lose my job.
And that is the fear trap. That's the voice that keeps the system broken. But Glenn argues that you need to pivot the budget. You need to fund equipping, fund activation, fund sending, build systems that require member participation, not just invite it.
So it's about changing the unspoken contract when someone joins the church.
Yes. The deal isn't you pay, we perform. The deal is you join, you serve, we equip, you go. If someone can attend your church for 5 years and never be asked to contribute anything other than their money, the structure is fundamentally broken.
Okay. Number three, for the individual believer, this is for everyone listening.
Yes. The action is simple but profound. Stop waiting for permission.
But I don't have a title. I'm not a deacon. I haven't been to seminary.
It doesn't matter. You don't need a position on an org chart to do the ergon diakonios, the work of ministry. The truth is, the Holy Spirit has already ordained you by virtue of your baptism and your gifting. You have your commission from the King.
So identify your gift Romans 12 style and just start using it.
Yes. In your business, in your home, in your neighborhood. Do it this week. Do not wait for a committee to approve your ministry to your neighbor. Just go love your neighbor in the power of the Spirit.
And finally, number four. For the gathering itself.
We need to create space for the body to build itself. This means moving from a culture of observing ministry to what Glenn calls a laboratory for functioning.
A laboratory. I like that image. It's a place where we can try things, experiment.
And maybe fail sometimes. Where we can practice prophecy. Where we can practice praying for the sick. Where we can share a testimony that isn't perfectly polished. We need to encourage contributions, just like 1 Corinthians 14 says.
It sounds messy, though. Laboratories have spills. Things break. It's not as clean and predictable as a performance.
Laboratories are messy. Construction sites are messy. But that's where things get built. If your church is too clean and too orderly, it's probably a museum, not a body. Dead things are very clean and orderly. Living things are messy.
That is a powerful image. I'd much rather have a messy living body than a pristine corpse.
Me too. And that brings us to the closing thought. Glenn ends the article with a very strong charge. He says, the size of your church doesn't determine your health. Your theology of the body does. Everything else is just rearranging furniture.
Rearranging furniture on the Titanic, as they say?
We need a generation of leaders brave enough to trust the saints with the work of God. That is the bottleneck. Leaders are afraid to trust the people. And on the other side, we need saints brave enough to step out of the pews and into their priesthood.
It's a call to obedience and courage on both sides of the aisle.
It is. And before we go, I think it is appropriate that we pray, not just talk about prayer, but actually pray for this shift in ourselves and in the church.
Please lead us.
Father, we ask you right now to forgive us. Forgive us for making ministry about performance and personality. Forgive us for building stages instead of building people. God, we ask for a spirit of wisdom and revelation. Just as Paul prayed in Ephesians chapter 1 regarding the mystery and the functioning of the body. We pray for the katarotismos, the mending of the nets. Set the broken bones in your body, Lord, even if it hurts, align us. Make us operationally ready for the harvest that is here. We ask that you would raise up a functioning, messy, powerful body that builds itself up in love and extends your kingdom everywhere we go. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. And that is our prayer for you, listener, that you would be activated, that you would find your place, and that you would function fully in the body of Christ.
And one final time, if you want to walk this out with others who are on the same journey, subscribe today to access all of the teaching articles and to join our monthly leadership Zoom meeting with Awake Nation's Glenn Bleakney. Don't do this alone.
Thank you so much for joining us on this deep dive. We will see you next time.
Go and be the body.